Me to Acts chapter 9. Does anybody know what happens in Acts chapter 9? Saul is converted, right? Saul. Saul is introduced to the story of the book of Acts in chapter 8. Quick little sentence where he is introduced. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, has this amazing way of introducing characters, major characters of the book, in a small way. Like, he introduced Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, and later on we'll see Barnabas being one of the most significant men in the book. We see Paul introduced in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. It simply says, Acts 7:58. They laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And he is introduced, and then there is again in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, says that he is wreaking havoc on the church. And now he comes onto the scene in a big way. That in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, Peter is the main character. But now Peter is kind of moving out, and Paul, from chapter 12 on to 28, Paul becomes the main character of the book. And it's a radical story of conversion, where Saul is doing what he does. He is a bad guy. He's the bad guy, wreaking havoc on the church. But then he is changed like that, dramatically. A light shines from heaven. He says that he sees Christ. He is spoken to by Christ. He's blinded for 3 days, completely humbled. And then he opens his eyes as a completely different person. Many people have a story that way, where you were saved. And I know, like my parents, if you know my parents, they were here this past weekend. It's a miracle. No, I'm just kidding. I don't want to make them sound like bad people. But they had an amazing conversion. Amazing conversion, where they were walking one way and then they met Christ in a very real way, and then they walked a completely different way. And many people here have that kind of story. But also there's people who have it seems like a more boring story, where I grew up in the church. I always loved the Bible. I love the stories. I love the faith. And I never had some crazy rebellion. I was never a very bad person. But you know what? You still dramatically met Christ at some point. And that faith, or that practice, went from being a practice and a religion to being a relationship with Christ. And neither one is greater than the other. One might seem more dramatic externally, but it is the same drama internally, in a sense, where you met someone who radically changed the way you thought about yourself, the way you thought about God, and the way you thought about the world. It doesn't have to be that you left a gang, or you took a needle out of your arm and then you became something else. It doesn't have to be that way. Hallelujah, it is. Hallelujah, it happens. And the stories are there. But also, hallelujah, that you grew up in a place where you knew Christ, but then you came to a point in your life where you had to either go for it or, like, go back and walk comfortably the way you wanted to. And how do you make that point? How do you make that decision? What leads someone to say, I'm going to follow Christ as a disciple? I'm going to be really living by faith. It can only be a revelation, a personal revelation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. I read this quote the other night, and I'll read it again because I like it, by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "You will never understand the significance of what happened on the cross until you were clear about who it was dying there." Right? That's it. And could it be that your faith was an understanding or a picture of the cross without really knowing who it was who died there? But then that one who died there, that one came, and he came to you, and he told you who he was, and he told you how much he loved you, and then you said, oh my gosh, that radically changes my life. That's it. So as we look at the story of the Apostle Paul, don't feel bad if you say, well, my life wasn't as dramatic. I guess I can't make as big as an impact as he did. It wasn't that big for me. No, that's not the point. The point is that you met Christ. The point is that you're walking by faith, and you know why. It's because of who it was who died on the cross for you. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Words are important, aren't they? Words are very important. And there's a few simple words in these few verses that we can look at and see how amazing Christ is. It says, then Saul... I'll read the first 9 verses, okay? And then we'll go back and we'll have more fun with the words, all right? So, here we go. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling, astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither drank nor ate. All right. What a story, huh? Have you ever been knocked off a donkey, figuratively? Right? Saul is a Pharisee, right? Yeah? How about actually? Ever been knocked off a donkey or a horse? Yeah? Okay. Those of you got to be careful. One time I was hunting. I was out in the woods in Maryland, and we would go to this, it was deer hunting, and they quartered horses there. It was a beautiful farm. And I up in the tree, and I saw this girl ride her horse down into one of the lower fields. And that was a beautiful day for a ride, whatever. And then maybe 20 minutes later, the horse came back. Huh. Something's wrong, right? So I got down from the tree stand. It was perfect timing, too. The light was perfect. Oh, man. Got down from the tree stand, and I walked down into the lower field, and there she was just walking back, like kicking the dust, you know. And she got the horse back, and she just laid into the horse, right? She got knocked off. Anyway, Paul's a Pharisee. Paul's a Pharisee. He wouldn't be riding a horse, right? Horses were not, the Jewish people did not have horses. They had donkeys, right? So he's on it. Maybe he's even just walking. But either way, he is walking, and he is knocked off his feet by a revelation of who Christ is. Why? Was there some goodness in Saul that Christ said, I need that guy? Was there something about him that drew Christ to Saul, and he said, I can use him? He's got the right spunk. I mean, he's got the right chutzpah. No, it wasn't that at all. But it was that God had something to do. And God had a love for Saul. God had grace for Saul that Saul knew nothing about. Right. When it says there, when Jesus speaks to him and it says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Has anybody ever read that and said, I wonder what a goad is? Right. I have, I'll admit. Right. A goad. It's not a gourd. A gourd is like a pumpkin. Right. But a goad is something we call it a cattle prod. Right. You're familiar with a cattle prod. Anybody? I was in the streets of Uganda. Pastor Dwayne George used to have an electric cattle prod, and if anybody got it too close, he would zap them. Right? And it was, but the cattle prod is a way to move. Right? The guy moving the cattle is significantly smaller, or than ox goad in the Bible. The guy moving the animal is significantly smaller, so he has this stick, right, a long stick, and on the end of the stick is like a metal point. And he would jab, right, and move, persuade the animal to move. Christ is saying here that Saul, you are being goaded. You are being persuaded. I am looking to convince you of something. And you could spend your time kicking against it, fighting against it, pushing back against it, and you are completely free to do that. But it's hard. It's hard for you. When Stephen spoke in Acts chapter 7, it says that they could not overcome his wisdom. In simplicity, Stephen spoke, because he was filled by the Holy Spirit. They could not reason with him. They could not overcome his wisdom. And I think that could have been a goad. That could have been something that drove Saul nuts. And he said, like, God is pushing him with that, saying, listen to this guy. And Saul could say, he's not worthy to listen to. He is not where I am intellectually. He doesn't know what I know. And God is saying, no, he does, because he's filled with the Spirit of God. All right. So there is a resistance to going against God. Have you felt it? Have you fought against God? Yeah, at times I have. And it's hard to continue to fight against God. It is. But he will not overtake my will. He will try to persuade. He will try to convince. All right? Hebrews chapter 12 says that there's chastisement from the Lord. And it is leading me back to him. Romans chapter 4, the goodness of God leads me to repentance. But there could be a goad involved. There could be a prodding that happens. And Saul is being prodded by the gospel. The gospel is growing. The church is growing. It is moving. And there is a zealous group of people in Damascus. Damascus is not near Jerusalem. It's about 100 miles. And it would take Saul 6 days to travel that. Like, why is he moving 100 miles to contain something that is so simple? It's because he can't control it. He can't overcome it. And it is could be that it is bugging him, and it is pushing him in his mind, and he's saying, maybe it's true. I need to eliminate it, maybe. But in all of this, it says in verse 1 that Saul is still breathing threats and murder. Still breathing threats and murder. Meaning that it is not, he does not have to try, but it is coming out of his heart, and it is his meditation, and it is everything. It is just coming out of him. Hate for the church. Hate for this sect of Judaism that is now following the Messiah, they say. This little group of people who are following Jesus, and they're saying that he is resurrected, and they're saying that he is forgiven sins. And they are unbeatable. Right? It says that Stephen, and he was stoned, right? He's there. What does he say? Father, I can't wait till you have vengeance on these people. Right? Lord, would you send a thunderbolt and a lightning bolt to zap them so I can see justice before I leave the earth? No. What does he say? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I'm okay with that. Right? Stephen, what a guy. There he is. Right? I'm okay with that. Right? And then he kneels down and he says, Father, I'm come. Jesus is standing and he's coming. And then it says that his face shone like an angel. Why? Because he knew Christ. That's a goad to Saul. It shouldn't be that way. There should be fear in his eyes. There should be some way of defending himself. There should be some way of saying, never mind, I don't mean it. But instead, his face shone like an angel and he is expressing forgiveness because he really knew Christ. And the things of life, the things of this earth, like the song says, grew strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Because he was approaching, Christ was standing there welcoming him home. And all of a sudden, all the petty stuff, all the little stuff on earth didn't matter. And it was only Christ. May his face shine upon you, right? The song says. It happened with Stephen. And now here is Saul. Is he deterred by it? No, he's not. Actually, you know what he wants to do? He wants to reform this little group of people. Doesn't he? He said, I'll fix them. I'm going to reform them. In what way? How does he do it? By fear. And it says, still breathing out threats and murders. Imagine that. He wanted to reform this little group of people. We see in the world today there is a great cry for justice. Right? In every way, in everywhere, for everything. Right? And there's also maybe this desire to reform everything. Right? How's it going? Not, right? We're not going to reform things. Our call to this earth is not to reform things. Shockingly. As much as we would love to see things run the way that we see things through the Bible, as much as we would love to understand the way that God would be in charge and that righteousness would be there, I'm telling you, we're not here to reform this world system. And so we see Saul coming in the idea of reformation, but what really happened? He was reformed. He was the one that was changed. And as we look out at the world today that is crying for a certain thing, what is really needed? That heart would be reformed. That Christ would be that person's answer. And that personally, every single one of us would personally be changed by Christ. That my heart would be changed. And that my cry to reform other things would be, in a sense, fixed by Christ reforming me. And then I approach the world in a different way. Because trust me, there are things happening in the world that I hate. And I don't like it. It doesn't match up with what the Bible says. But it's the action. It's the activity. It's not the people, right? People are lost. People are scared. People are full of fear. People are following the tide. And where the tide is going, I'm telling you, is heartbreaking. And the things that are moving it, like homosexuality, transgenderism, all of this stuff, it is heartbreaking. But if I want to reform it, I will come at it like Saul comes at the church. With no compassion. And maybe breathing out my opinion and my way of doing things. But what is needed is that I need to be reformed. So that then I am able to engage with it like with the heart of Christ. And the hope is presented apart from my opinion and apart from how I think, but with the way that Christ thinks in the light of His glory and His grace. And I mean, that's just like an observation of things. And how do I want to approach something that I disagree with? Do I want to approach it with my way? Or do I want to approach it with the heart of Christ? And it could be that if I approach it with the heart of Christ, people see something other than me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because I could have the wrong idea. I could have the right idea, but I could have the wrong attitude. I could have the right attitude and the wrong idea. Like all of this is potential with me. But when it's Christ, oh my gosh, there's hope. When it's Christ, people can see something different. Hear something different. And this is the way it is. Saul, right? Still breathing out threats and murders. Still. Christ didn't wait for him to be reformed on his own. Christ didn't wait for him to burn out his own stuff. But Christ came to him while he was still actively engaged in this sin. Actively engaged in this terror. Actively engaged in this life that is contrary to the heart of God. That's when Christ came to him. Christ is not afraid of depravity. Christ is not afraid of my sin. Christ is not deterred by me. Have you ever felt that way? Like, Lord, I want to pray, but you know what I did. You know what I just said in my heart. Like, He is not deterred by me. He will not turn away from me because of something that I do. But instead, Christ has run towards us while we were still sinners. Romans chapter 5, you can turn there with me. I think it's amazing that Paul wrote Romans chapter 5. Isn't that incredible? We read in Acts chapter 9, Saul still breathing out threats and murders. Still, when he was in that condition, when he was in that state, still in the worst state, that's when it happened. That's when Christ came to him. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, there's a progression here in verse 6 through 10. There are levels of badness, we could say. All right, verse 6 says that we were still without strength. All right, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Hallelujah. We could say Saul in Acts chapter 9 was without strength. But we could also say that we are without strength. I am without strength in fighting my own sin. I am without strength in achieving righteousness. I am without strength. I don't have what it takes. When we are there, when we are without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. What a sentence. What a meditation. What a way of reforming my thinking. That when I could be self-righteous and when I could look at other ways of living that I don't agree with, I could be critical and self-righteous. But also I could think that Christ died for the ungodly. I was ungodly. And that's when Christ died for me. And it changed me. And it affected me. Now that is how I can present the gospel. That it is for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Meaning, it's not, people don't die for good people. Right? That's what he's saying. Scarcely. It's hard to find someone who will die for an upright guy. Right? And then he says, maybe for a good man someone would even dare to die. We've heard the stories. Maybe. Some small story somewhere it's happened, yes. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, without strength in verse 6, we were without strength. Now here in verse 8, we were still sinners. Just like Saul in Acts chapter 9, still breathing out threats and murders, still sinners, meaning actively engaged in it. Vigorous and active in sin is what Charles or Newell says about it. Like going for it. And we would say, what would offend God more than that? Active, vigorous, passionate about sin and living in it. Yeah, he hates it. And what does he do about it? He sent Christ into the world. That is when he demonstrates his love for us. Let me read something in this book. That's when he has demonstrated his love for us. And this demonstration is meaning this way. A good illustration. How does God demonstrate his love for us? It means that he sent it down to be next to us. Right? That God loves. God loves. And we can say that objectively. God loves. And we can say that's a great idea. But I don't get it. What does it mean? Well, when he commendeth, that word commendeth means he sent his love down to where we were. While we were yet sinners, he came down into the muck and the mire and he sat next to us, right? And he sat next to it and he demonstrated his love for us right there. That's the demonstration. Not up here. It isn't even like he came here and he didn't. And then he just said, come on. He like teased us. Like if you could only get here. Right? Yeah. Nope. No. But he came right down underneath us, lower than we even think we can go, beneath us. And then he elevated us. While we were yet sinners, he commendeth his love for us. And listen to this, if I can find it. And thus doth God commend his peculiar love toward us. It is most astonishing, this announcement that God is commending this love, his love for us, a love all a love all uncaused by any previous love of ours for Him. Right? So the love that He commendeth towards us is not caused by my love for Him. Where does it come from then? But instead, I lost my place. But instead, it comes from Himself. Right? Listen, He says that salesmen commend their wares to those they deem able and willing to buy them. Right? So a salesman comes to you and he evaluates you. And he determines whether you have the means or the desire to take what he's selling. And based on his evaluation, he either pursues you or not. There are no filters in God's love that is commended towards us. It is commended towards everybody. When Christ came down here in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that is for everybody. 1 John chapter 2, He paid for the sins of the whole world. That there is no limitation. He does not commend His love to Mary Lee, but not Brian. But no, His love is down here with all of us, lower than us, beneath us, so that when He stands up, our sin is gone from us, it is on His shoulders, and it is gone forever. This is what I'm saying. When we understand who it is that is on the cross, we understand the effect that the cross has on our lives. He did this while we were yet sinners. Here is Saul on his mission of reformation, thinking that he is doing the work of God. And it says that suddenly a light shined out of heaven, doesn't it? Suddenly. It's sudden for Saul, for sure, because he is going one way and then suddenly he's persuaded to go the other way. But it's not sudden for God. That this has been the pursuit of God for all eternity is pursuing the heart of man. Pursuing, coming after, expressing love, communicating His grace, and going and going and going and pursuing us. This is what God does. Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Who was the first one to respond to their sin? God. He was right there. This is the way it is. God commends His tender love to us, for He loved us as wretch occupied in sin, unable and unwilling to pay or obey Him. This is absolute grace. Right. He rises above the sin and loves without a motive, save what is in His own nature and a part of His glory. Man must have a motive for loving. Isn't that interesting? Man must have a motive for loving. The salesman has a motive for approaching you, but God's motive for loving is simply loving you. There is nothing else. God has none but in Himself, and He commends His love to us. And the His is emphatic as to this very point, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The best thing in heaven that could be given for the vilest, most defiled, and guilty sinners. That's what is given to us. That is what it means by the love of God is commended towards us. It is given to us. Verse 9, Romans 5. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, there we go, there's the final on the progression, right? We were without strength in verse 6. We were sinners in verse 8. And now we see that we were enemies. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about this, that we were without God in this world. Dead in trespasses and sin. And that is when He came to us. Ephesians 2, 4 says, but God in His great mercy wherewith He loved us, right? He came to us and He loved us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If when we were enemies, He reconciled us. While we were enemies, against Him. Doug holds a microphone. He eventually just goes like this. I feel it now. I get it. Okay, here we go. Did anybody press pause back there? Where are we? Verse 10, right? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Okay, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. While we were enemies, how much more now that we are in the family of God, now that we are His child, now that we are saved, now that we are redeemed, how much more shall we have? Right? Now that we are saved, how much more? So we see Paul writing this, and it's like it is his experience. It is what happened to him on the road to Damascus, that he came to this point where he realized that while he was yet a sinner, while he was actively engaged in it, while he was vilely against, while he was an enemy of God, Christ came to him, interrupted the whole thing, knocked him off his horse, and said, "Excuse me, I'm going to use you now." Right? Knocked him off his donkey. I just went through that, didn't I? Knocked him off his donkey. Right? How gracious is that? Right? We have the idea of what should happen to enemies, don't we? We do. It could be abrupt. Anybody ever been in traffic and you figure everybody else on the road is your enemy? And you have ideas of what should happen to those cars? Right? God comes to Saul. While he is actively against him, without strength, in sin, and an enemy of God. And he doesn't destroy him. He doesn't just snuff him out. He could have, couldn't he? He could have just ended the whole thing when Adam and Eve sinned. He could have just been like, all right, experiment gone wrong, that's over. But instead, he speaks to us in our sin. He speaks to us in it. He speaks to Saul. And how does he speak to him? Well, he speaks to him in a way that's gracious enough that Saul isn't terrified. He doesn't run away. But he understands that someone with compassion is communicating to him. Right? He says it, right? He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you?" He said, "Well, that's a good question. It depends on who you are." But also, it's an interesting question because Saul thinks he's persecuting a little group of zealots. Saul thinks he's just trying to squish out some little uprising. He thinks he's persecuting a little group of people who are distracting people from true religion. But in reality, Christ comes and says, "You are persecuting me, Saul. You are persecuting me, the Messiah, the one who has died for you, the one who has forgiven you, the one who will give you everything. I am the one you are persecuting. Who are you?" "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." Again, to illustrate the point that we were talking about in the beginning about body life. When the church of Christ is persecuted, Jesus says he is persecuted. When there is an action against the church, it's actually an action against Christ. So the persecution, and not in our life, not in our world that we live in, we are not persecuted. We are so free. We are so free. Look at us. We were out on evangelism yesterday. We had tracts. We had bracelets. We were inviting people to church. We were not worried about anything. We were completely free. But there are places in the world that there it is not that way. It is not that free, right? And there is a violence against the church. But in reality, that violence is against Christ. And he says it right here. "I am Christ, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" So gracious. It wasn't, "Lord, can I get my last meal before you exterminate me?" Right? There was no action against Saul, but there was a gracious drawing, and this is what God does to us. That he comes to us, he speaks to us, he reveals himself to us, and he doesn't say you need to fix things, you need to get your life together before our fellowship continues. But he says to us, I have something for you. I love you. While you were without strength, while you were still sinning, and while you were an enemy, my love is expressed to you. Do you see it? We so much have the idea that I need to get my life together before I approach God. Right? Isn't that something that we've heard? We've all heard. You invite someone to church and they say, well, I got to work on some things before I get there. And we say, please don't. Because you're working on it will only push you further down the road. Because I'll tell you, I've never had a person come in 6 months or a year later and said, yeah, that stuff I was working on, I dealt with it. That's why I'm here. I've never seen it. Honest to God. But what I have seen is broken people come into the church and say, I have nothing, I can't do anything for God. And we say, perfect, let God love you, let God encourage you, live in the grace of God. And that person has overcome many things. But it's because it's moving from God, not from self. While we were yet sinners, don't let your sin become a hurdle of you approaching God. He dealt with sin. He did, didn't he? He dealt with it. That's why the cross is so definitive, because my sin is dealt with and now I am free to come to him and not make excuses and not justify myself and not explain away what I think, but instead say, thank you, Lord. You freed me. You delivered me. I'm yours. And we see in the life of Paul a life transformed, and he would then become, in the very same chapter, he would then become the one who was persecuted. He would then become, and you know what else? When Christ speaks to Ananias, we'll talk about it next week, he says, I need you to tell Saul how many things he will suffer for my name's sake. Again, salvation is not the answer to all our troubles. Salvation does not mean all my troubles go away. It could be that it gets a little more intense. And it could be that as I walk by faith and as I pursue him as a disciple, things could get more uncomfortable. There could be more conflict in my life. But he is with me through it all. And by his love for me and by his work, I can make it. And then I can become then an effective minister of the gospel, like Paul becomes. He goes everywhere preaching the word of God. He travels everywhere, you know. He's into Europe. He gets into Europe from that point. Right? And he makes these trips all around preaching the gospel, building churches. And we have his letters today, and they are the foundation of our faith. Why? Because he was somebody? No, because Christ is great. And his love is greater. And his love is the thing that produces a change in our lives. Pastor Stevens used to always say it. Was it God's love does not demand a change? God's love produces a change. What does God want from us? Nothing. That's what we're talking about. God's love was commended towards us when? When we were still sinners. Still, right? And you can say, I'm still this, I'm still that. No, you are in Christ, and he has come, and he has delivered you from it. Right? There is nothing that drew him down here to us besides himself. He is motivated by his own love to love us and to save us. We see that here in the life of Paul. One of the most exciting stories that you can read in the Bible. The conversion and then the life of this man. And maybe you could say he's one of the most important people. He is one of the most significant people in world history, is the Apostle Paul. And this is how it started. Someone who was contrary to God, someone who was against God, someone who was fighting against God, then becoming the one who would be writing epistles and encouraging saints for decades and generations. Right. So wherever you are, in your life, whatever you have, none of it is bigger than the love of Christ. None of it will distract him or deter him from coming to you. None of it will push him away. None of it is too scary. Have you ever gotten into a project and as soon as you got into it, it became a lot bigger than you assumed, right? Like someone says, can you help me move? And you say, oh yeah. And then you walk in, you're like, oh, you haven't packed yet. Oh, and then you say, you know what? I think I got a thing, and my hamstring and my back just went too, right? God is not that way with us. Like, he doesn't come down here and be like, hey, I want to be with you guys. And then we're like, he's like, whoa, you got a little, ooh, never mind. And he backs away from us. But actually, he comes to us and we're the ones we say, Lord, we're worse than you think. And he says, no, you're worse than you think. Trust me, I know. And I'm still here. And I have done everything necessary for that stuff to be gone and our relationship to be free and open, and that you and I can have fellowship, and that you would know how much I love you, how gracious I am, and that none of it is based on you. All of it is based on me. That's what he says to us. Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to us while we were yet sinners, Lord. While we were yet without strength, while we were yet enemies, you came to us. Lord, thank you. If there's anybody here who's never believed that message, you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, just say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe that you came, you bled, you died, you gave yourself for me. I ask that you would give me the gift of eternal life. And if that's your prayer this morning, please raise your hand. We'll pray with you. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you for your love for us. Bless our week as we come this way and go that way. And whatever we have, Lord, we give it to you. And we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.